that I'm not a good public speaker, terrified of public speaking. So I've just had to write it, and I'm going to have to read it. So when asked to share one's testimony at my age, after a long and very checkered path, one has to ask God, which part of it should I share? So I've been prompted to share a testimony of grace, which means that I have to trust all of you with some of the difficult times in my life. God has led me to believe in my prayerful consideration about what you share that many folk will be able to relate, and that he'll bring hope and reassurance to at least someone here today because of what I have to share about his amazing love, patience, and grace to his wayward children. So many of us here have young adult children who knew and loved God while they were little, but have now chosen a different path. I want to urge you to never give up hope and to continue to pray for them, that they will see the error of their ways and return to him. When you are weary of praying and feel discouraged, get your friends to pray and stand in the gap for you and for them. But pray continuously, because we know that God called them and they belong to him. This is a deeply personal testimony, and I really hope that I do not become emotional during the delivery, because I had a lot of emotional moments while preparing it, you know, when you rehash your life, the life that you left behind, and when you started your new life in Christ. So firstly, some background to make sense of it all. I first learned about God when I was about 3 years old from my maternal grandmother. I can still remember the wonder when I was told that God had made the clouds. I loved those fluffy white things that floated in the sky, and so I loved God for making them. I had no doubt about God, that he made me and loved me, and I thought he was wonderful. We were living with my grandparents because by then my parents' marriage had broken down. It was a very acrimonious divorce, and we were completely estranged from my father. I still have a few flashes of memory from some very ugly scenes, but then he was gone. My years living with my grandmother before my mother remarried when I was 7 were idyllic in retrospect. My mother's second marriage was also very unhappy, as my stepfather was an alcoholic. My mother had to work full-time to feed and clothe us because he made it very clear that he was not going to support another man's brats. I had 2 sisters, Dale, who was 18 months younger, and Shelley, who was nearly 3 years younger. I remember that our street number was the same as our ages, 457, the wishbone, so named because of the shape of the street, like a wishbone. And late that year, we welcomed our half-sister Sharon, and then a year later, our half-brother David. We had an ugly and scary home, but I knew that my mother loved me fiercely, and that I was also loved by my extended family on my mother's side. I longed, however, to have a daddy like my cousins. My father lived about a 20-minute drive from our home, but I never heard from him at all, not even a birthday card. His home received many prank calls, as I would be overcome with the urge to make contact and would call his home, but hang up quickly before anyone answered. Shortly after we moved into our home with my stepfather, we were enrolled in the local Methodist Sunday school. Neither my mother nor my stepfather were Christians, but they had an arrangement with the neighbours down the road who played tennis on Sunday mornings. The neighbours took all the children to church so that my parents could sleep late, and then my mom collected everyone afterwards while the neighbours were still playing tennis. As an aside, we were living in apartheid South Africa, so the servants got us ready for church, and then the servants of the neighbours did the babysitting when they were dropped off, because they were only off duty after the Sunday lunch was served. So anyway, I received my first Bible from the Sunday school, and I made every effort to read it because I knew that Christianity was true and I wanted to be a good child of God. I found it difficult and impenetrable, and I eventually gave up. I was, however, on balance, a good little girl. I tried very hard to please my parents and my teachers, but I did harbor grudges and resentments, and I had some bitter fights with my sisters, so I was no angel. When I went to high school, however, which starts in year 8 in South Africa, I found that all the cool kids were leaving Sunday school, and I wanted to be cool too. So by this time, my parents were able to sleep in without the need to send us to Sunday school, so we stopped going. Only a few months afterwards, I met a lady who was a Jehovah's Witness, and my longing for God was reawakened. But this time, my family were horrified. Against their wishes, but with their reluctant permission, I started to attend meetings in the local Kingdom Hall and to attend Bible studies. I have to say that I learned to read my Bible and to memorize verses very well under their instruction. But, of course, they were all the verses that could be used to argue against the Trinity and argue against blood transfusions, etc., etc. But I know it sounds strange to say this, but actually my relationship with God grew closer during this time. And then when I was about 16 years old, however, one of the young men at the Kingdom Hall behaved very inappropriately towards me. I mean, nowadays it would be considered an assault. And I never told anyone about it, but I was so disgusted that I left the Jehovah's Witnesses and joined the Methodist youth group again, even though I was convinced that the Jehovah's Witnesses were right about many things and that the mainstream churches were wrong. I joined the confirmation classes, and I must have been a real pain in the neck for the youth pastor who was leading the classes, because I would question every point of doctrine and cite the verses that I'd learned from the Jehovah's Witnesses to argue my point. In spite of my skepticism on doctrinal points, it was clear that I had a passionate belief in God and a deep love for my Savior, so they confirmed me. A few more years passed. I finished school and went to university with the intention of becoming a vet. I pictured myself as a heroine of God's creatures. But halfway into my first year came what thus far I would consider to be the defining moment in my life. My sister Dale suddenly became desperately ill and ended up on life support in the intensive care unit of the large teaching hospital in Pretoria. Oh, gosh, I said I didn't want to get emotional. For the untrained layperson, the first time one sees a loved one hooked up to machines, making noises and with tubes going in and out of everywhere on their body, one is understandably traumatized. I mean, this was 1978, and we didn't have reality TV inside the hospital ICUs and A&Es coming into our lounges. So I wasn't prepared for that. And I can remember feeling shocked and violated on her behalf at the things to which they were subjecting her to keep her alive. But, I reasoned, 16-year-olds don't die of illnesses unless they get cancer, and she did not have cancer, so ultimately she would recover. And just to make sure about this, I prayed and prayed to God, whom I trusted to answer my prayers, that he would heal her. But after a dreadful 6 weeks, she died. Many of you would be able to relate when I say that words are not enough to describe the depth of pain, grief, and utter devastation that I felt, that something so incomprehensibly horrible could have happened. I was paralyzed by this terrible sadness, which resulted in me giving up my studies to be a vet. I re-enrolled in physiotherapy the following year when I had somewhat recovered. But I was also overwhelmed by a massive boiling rage, which was directed at three people. Firstly, at Dale, because she had dared to die and leave us all to this dreadful pain and sorrow. But the second person, well, remember that daddy that I had longed for? He showed up at the funeral after all those years of nothing. My resentment at seeing this total stranger accepting condolences on the loss of a daughter he had never bothered to get to know just simmered over into hatred. Of course, the poor guy did not have a clue. And a few months later, he called my mother and said that he wished to reestablish a relationship with Shelley and me. He had remarried a widow and was a stepfather to three girls of similar ages to us, his biological children. We were invited to have lunch with them on Boxing Day. Shelley and I refused to go, but my mother insisted, and so we devised a plan. It was very obvious on our arrival that his wife had gone to a lot of trouble to make us feel welcome and honored in her home. We, on the other hand, did what only the most spiteful and nasty teenage girls do best. We rolled our eyes, refused to eat anything with expressions of disgust and disdain, and that sort of saccharine sweet compliments that are actually very cruel insults, you know. In retrospect, she was a Christian woman who had been conned into marrying a man with many demons, as my father was an alcoholic just like my stepfather. She had met him at church because the AA meetings were run from their church, and he had started attending the church as well. He had had many relapses during their marriage, so in fact, she and her three daughters had been living a very similar life to ours, and Chilly and I had made her cry. I can still remember how gleefully bucked we were with ourselves. And this is why I appreciate the wisdom of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 so much. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus loved those two nasty teenagers. And who knows what pain lies behind someone's cruel behavior. I believe she may have prayed for us that day. My father tried once more to take Shelley and I out to dinner. We addressed him by his first name, Tony, deliberately, hoping that he would take the bait, and he did. When he asked us why we did not call him Dad, we were ready with our rehearsed reply. You were just biology. You have never been a father to us, and it feels creepy and weird going out with a strange older man. If you think that calling you Tony is disrespectful, would you prefer to be called Mr. Patu? I never saw my father again. 10 years later, just before we were about to send out our wedding invitations, and we're still debating the protocol of whether or not my father should be invited, I heard that he had died. He had resumed drinking, his marriage had collapsed, and he had been kicked out of the family home. He was facing criminal drink driving charges, he had been fired from work, and his parents had rejected him after posting his bail, apparently for the last time. Clearly feeling utterly alone and without hope, he had taken his life. I know that God has forgiven me for the way I treated my father and his wife, but I so regret that I was never able to ask them for forgiveness myself, because I realized that I sinned grievously against them. We know that we are commanded to honor our parents not because they live honorable lives, but because they are our parents. God has been incredibly gracious to me, but I do have to live with that regret. Now, the third and most important person whom I decided to hate was God, because he had failed to answer my prayers. Either he did not exist, or he did not care. I had loved him and tried so hard to be a good little girl for him, but now I was going to be bad. I still did sort of barely enough to pass with regard to my studies, but when I wasn't studying, I was partying. I would stay up very late, because when I went to bed at night, my grief would return and I would cry myself to sleep. I prefer to go to bed too exhausted to reflect or think. By the time I met Tristan 7 years later, I was a very worldly and cynical young woman. And the fact that he was an atheist did not register in the slightest as a negative attribute. After all, I'd been on my OE to Europe and done all the things that a young woman with a stunted conscience does when no one knows her. Besides, he was the most attractive man I'd ever met because he had the most interesting and beautiful mind. And after 2 years of dating, we were married. He introduced me to the works of evolutionary biologist Stephen Jay Gould, which I found fascinating. And by this time, I was no longer even angry with God. I just wasn't giving him a second thought. I should say that my marriage to Tristan was a defining moment in my life, and truthfully, being married to him is defining. But we were a modern couple and had lived together for at least a year before our wedding day, so it's hard to pinpoint a time in our relationship when it became defining. However, having your first child is definitely defining, and Catherine made her appearance just over 3 years into our marriage. Outwardly, I was a successful, confident woman with a thriving private physiotherapy practice in Cape Town, married to a very bright star in the plastic surgery department of the famous teaching hospital, Groote Schuur. But when Catherine came, I was a bundle of fear. I was ashamed about my fears, so I hid them from everyone, but I was terrified that something terrible would happen to my baby. I never wanted to feel again what I felt after my sister died, and I was so frightened that Catherine would die. I found after a few days that I was crying out to God for every little thing without even realizing it. One day, I put her down for a nap and prayed that God would keep us safe while I went downstairs to hang out the washing. After a few minutes, I had this urgent prompting, "Lauren, get upstairs now." I raced up the stairs to find that Catherine had managed to get her head between the metal railings of her beautiful antique wrought iron cot and was choking. Her face was blue. Thankfully, with prayer and careful maneuvering, I was able to rescue my child and banish the cot to only a decoration forevermore. But this was the beginning of my new reliance on God. No repentance yet, but a deep-seated realization that I had nothing else. For years, South Africa's top intellectuals had been leaving the country in search of greener, less violent pastures, and as a result, Tristan felt that his plastic surgical training needed refinement. And as a result, Tristan sought and got a postgraduate fellowship at Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia, USA. We left South Africa for good at the end of 1992. When we arrived in Atlanta, we were very kindly housed by the Jones family, whom we knew from Cape Town. After 3 weeks, we moved into an apartment of our own in the same complex, just a few doors away from them, so we were close neighbors for 2.5 years. They were deeply committed Christians. Glynn was a plastic surgery consultant at Emory, and Hilary stayed home and homeschooled her children. I was not allowed to work with my visa, so I became a stay-home mum, and therefore I had many hours to chat to Hilary and to observe a Christian mother with her children. I was deeply affected by what I saw and by our chats. Without it being obvious, Hilary was mentoring me back to Christ. I remember the day she stunned me by telling me that Glynn believed in a literal 6 days of creation. I asked her whether his colleagues ridiculed him for such a ridiculous belief, and her reply stunned me even more. "Glynn considers it an honor to be counted a fool for Christ." Tristan worked with Glynn, who was his senior at Emory, but he became increasingly hostile towards the Joneses as their Christian influence on me became more apparent, and it started to bring tension into our relationship. The Joneses frequently invited me to attend church with them, but I declined because of Tristan's feelings on the matter. Then in about May of 1993, they invited me to come to church just for 3 consecutive weeks to hear their pastor, who was going to do a series on the first 3 chapters of Romans, and I agreed to go. That first sermon, which dealt with God's wrath against mankind, shook me to the core. I went home and dug out my old unread Bible and read the chapter again for myself. I saw the truth of every word as it applied to my life. How I had always known in my heart that God had made the clouds for one thing, so I was without excuse in denying his existence. How I knew him, but neither thanked him nor glorified him. How worldly wise I had become while my conscience had become totally blunted. I pondered the fact that I no longer considered immoral behavior wrong, as long as it wasn't hurting anyone, and that my sense of humor had an edge of cruelty to it. I realized with horror that God had indeed given me over to a depraved mind, since that is what I had freely chosen. I pondered during the day and was restless all night for several days until I could not stand it anymore, and I fell down on my knees and cried out to God to forgive me. I begged him to take me back. And even as I was praying this prayer, I had the feeling that if I ever again left, I would not return. So I begged him never to let me go again. And then instantly I got the reply, as always, it was up to me to stay. I have therefore always been a bit scared of backsliding again, because I feel as though I have steered into the abyss and that I have been rescued from my sin and myself one last time. But that was not the only thing that happened while I was on my knees. I realized afterwards, as I learned about it, that I was filled with the Holy Spirit. I felt as if I'd been lifted up and surrounded by a blanket of love. That's the best way that I can describe it. But when I opened my eyes, I was still on my knees. Tears were streaming down my cheeks, and yet I was laughing with indescribable joy. It was just as well that I had the Holy Spirit with me, because the next several years were going to be very difficult. Tristan was very upset to learn of my conversion, and it increased his feelings of hostility towards the Joneses. In the meantime, Hilary and I were becoming very close as I devoured all the Christian reading material that she gave me and as we discussed everything that was going on in my life from a Christian point of view. She was an incredible first mentor for me as a newborn child of God, and I'm so grateful that God put her in my life. The following year, Matthew was born, and he was a very difficult baby. Only much later did we realize that the poor mite was allergic to the protein found in all milk, including breast milk. Therefore, he had continuous vomiting and diarrhea for the first year of his life, and he screamed and screamed and got very little sleep. Neither did his parents. Later still, it was discovered that he had a developmental disability too, so all in all, he was a huge challenge to raise. Matt, my love, you know that your pop and I couldn't possibly love you more, and that we are extremely proud of you and what you achieve in spite of the difficulties that you deal with every day. But you're jolly lucky to be alive. Unfortunately, this further added to the tension between Tristan and me. It felt as if we were always at each other's throats. On reflection, we had no extended family support and we could not afford a babysitter, so we never got a break from Matt and his screaming. The older Jones girls had been delighted to take care of Catherine, but they could not cope with him. Matt was only 3 months old when we received the devastating news that Tristan's younger brother had committed suicide in South Africa. And then 7 months later, his mother died after a short battle with cancer. Understandably, Tristan fell into a deep depression, as this was his first experience of losing a loved one. Our day-to-day circumstances were still as difficult as ever, but this was added to it all. And I had many occasions to remember that horrible teenager who was so cruel in her grief, as I was the only one in the firing line for Tristan's grief and rage. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Had I not been given the wisdom and understanding of grief rage based on my own experience, and had I not been a new creation in Christ, determined to fight for my marriage because I know that God hates divorce, I doubt whether our marriage would have survived. Instead, God has honored my determination to obey him with blessing upon blessing. I did wonder whether I would always have to live with my disobedient decision to marry an atheist, but although it did take 10 years after we arrived in New Zealand of solid, determined prayer from all my Greyfriars home group friends and me, Tristan has become a Christian, as you all know. And he's still the most attractive man I've ever met." You know, it turns out God also called Tristan when he was a teenager. He gave his life to Christ at a Scripture Union camp when he was about 16 years old, and then became an atheist. Looking back on my life, I realized that God called me at a very early age and that I've always been his. I had a scary childhood, but I was unharmed, Instead, God allowed me to gain wisdom from those experiences. He even used the greatest tragedy in my life to give me extremely valuable insight and wisdom into grief, which was instrumental in saving my marriage. I realized that he protected me from harm during my 20s when I rebelled against him. Although I did some bad things, I was never arrested, did not become addicted, catch a nasty disease, or get myself killed. When I finally came to my senses, he welcomed this horrible wretch back with open, loving arms. Through an amazing set of incredible coincidences, he guided our path to New Zealand, and then later, very specifically, to Greyfriars Church, where I met my long-time home group friends, who are truly like sisters to me. Their prayers and the friendship of their husbands towards Tristan were used by God to lift the scales from his eyes. When I look back at who I was, I realize that I really am a new creation in Christ. He has totally transformed my character. He has done the same to Tristan since he gave his life to Jesus. He not only healed our marriage, but he increased the love we have for one another. I occasionally reread the first chapter of Romans to remind myself of the state I was in before I allowed myself to be rescued by Jesus that day in May 1993 in Atlanta. I do not like to even imagine who or where I would be today if I had not given my life to Christ. I also find myself looking at all the circumstances of my life through the words of Romans chapter 8, in particular from verse 28 onwards. After all, as we know, the Christian life is not immune to sorrow and stress, but God has everything in hand, and he is working out his plan for our good and for his glory. No matter what happens, we are more than conquerors, and nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. I also paid close attention to the many verses in the Bible that deal with answered prayer. If one reads them in context and fully, one realizes most of them either have or imply this little proviso according to his will. For example, 1 John 5, chapter 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Therefore, I have learned to trust him in spite of some unanswered prayers, realizing that they may not be according to his will. Both of our children made a sincere profession of faith in Jesus when they were young teenagers, but now neither one is walking with God. I confess that I'm sometimes tired of praying for them, but I know that I must persist because God loves them. After all, if he could welcome Tristan and me back, why not my children? I found that the Pentecost sermon had a profound effect on me. The preacher spoke about all those baby boomers out there who had gone to Sunday school or Bible class, but who were not in our churches. We were given those five questions to engage with them. Do you have any connection with any Christian group? Did you go to Sunday school or Bible class when you were young? Did it do you any harm? And then the clincher before inviting them back. What happened to your faith? I wonder about all the stories out there among those who have left the church. Did they just drift away gradually as the tug of worldly pleasures and pursuits commanded more of their attention? Or are these stories of betrayal, hurt, and pain? We were told to listen with compassion and invite them back to the cross of the one who can heal them and restore their broken lives. He did that for Tristan and for me, and I believe he wants the rest of his children to return to him too. I still do not know why it was not his will that my sister should not live, but I do know that he has used the tragedy in my life to some good effect. If he does not choose to answer my prayers, that does not give me the right to get angry. Instead, I focus on the huge number of answered prayers and the magnificence of the undeserved grace and protection he has given to me. I love Jesus. I love him just for who he is. I love him for what he has done for me, and I love him for his companionship throughout the day. Because unlike many of you who work outside the home and have work colleagues, I work from home and spend a lot of time alone. With Jesus, I never feel lonely. How can I do anything less than love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? How can I not obey him and serve him all the days of my life? I still agree with my little 3-year-old self. He is wonderful. So, thank you all for allowing me to share my story. And I pray that God will be able to use it to work some good in either your lives or the lives of someone you love.